You shall not murder. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your perfect law. We thank you for the work that you are doing in the lives of your people. And Lord, we pray that you would use even a fallible instrument such as myself for the sanctification of your people and for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be given to us in abundance. Lord, that we would understand this word that you have spoken. Lord, that we would not think too highly nor too lowly of our lives, but Lord, that we think all the more of you, Lord Jesus. Lord, that you would be glorified in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Beloved, this evening we are looking to the Word of God to know how He would have us regard our own lives. And yet let me warn you from the outset that this will get very serious and very personal. And part of that is that I felt that speaking to the commandment, you shall not murder, we have to speak to an issue that grieves us. We have to talk about suicide. Now, I'm not going to be speaking only about suicide, nor exhaustively about suicide. There's much more that could be said. And yet we will be touching on such a serious and sobering topic, a word packed with sorrow and grief. Not only of the one who had such inner turmoil that they ended their own life, but also of the loved ones who are left in the wake of such turmoil. And there are members of this congregation who have mourned the death of extended family members who died by suicide. And in our denomination, we have cases where those who are professing Christians have taken their own lives. And we do not approach this as an academic subject, but as ones that still grieve and yet seek to understand even something so serious according to the Word of God. Friends, this question will drive us all to ask what our lives are for. What is your life? And the answer from the Word of God is that Christ is your life. Regard Him. Now, as we have considered the sixth commandment as a guard against disrespecting or disregarding the lives of others, let's point out that we must not disregard even our own life. Do not be reckless nor overcautious with your life. First, do not be reckless with your life. And yet, that needs to be said because we live in a reckless society. Perhaps you've seen the guy who drives down Kellogg doing a wheelie on his motorcycle at 90 miles per hour. Friends, there are certain behaviors that tend toward the death of the person doing them. And we should avoid such things. Drug and alcohol use, getting drunk and high, drugs and alcohol, especially when combined with driving in excess, it can be lethal. In fact, drug overdose has overtaken vehicular accidents as the top cause of accidental death in the U.S. Friend, there are other destructive behaviors, and yet people do them. Jumping out of an airplane without a parachute, driving with excessive lethal speed, jumping off roofs onto mattresses, playing with explosives or powerful fireworks. Perhaps you've heard about people who have done these things. Perhaps you've seen them do it. Perhaps you yourself have done something reckless with the life that God gave you. Perhaps you know what goes through the mind of someone who does that sort of thing. Well, they're asking themselves, well, what could go wrong? Well, friends, we are mortal. We could die. Perhaps they're thinking, if they're a Christian, well, God will take care of it. And yet, even Jesus would not test the Lord his God by jumping from the pinnacle of the temple. We must not test God. Perhaps they're thinking, well, just doing it to get the thrill. To which we'd respond, is life not exciting enough for you? Or maybe they'd say, everyone else was doing it. So we have to ask ourselves, is the value of our life determined by the attitudes of others? Friends, we must come to the Word of God. What does God want? Well, God does not want you disregarding your own life. You didn't even create your own life. God entrusted it to you. And were you to lose it, you would not have the ability to even grant yourself another one. So take care of the one that He has given you. And if you are a Christian and you're hearing this message, you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your life. Avoid these reckless behaviors that would endanger your life. And yet, as soon as I make that first point, perhaps there's a tendency we have to overcorrect. We want to go to the polar opposite. Well, I don't want to be reckless. And so there are people who want to avoid every occasion or even valid occupations for Christians. Like they say, well, I'm never going to be a soldier, even though soldiers have a duty to defend their country. And that's a good service that they serve. Or police who protect the lives of others, even though they risk their own lives doing so. Those are worthwhile pursuits as Christians. And yet, people will sometimes say, well, I'll never even do those things. Or they might even go even farther than that. We must not be overcautious with our lives. Some people are so afraid of losing their lives that they make rash vows. They say, well, I'll never get in a car. Can't get in an accident that way. I won't even get in an airplane. I won't even leave my house. And people have done that. Such behavior seems to fix the problem of being reckless with our lives, doesn't it? But is that overcorrection what God would desire for us? Well, friends, let me tell you that God is not silent here either. The book of Proverbs revisits someone who gives reasons why he should stay at home in bed. And who is it? It's the sluggard. Proverbs 22, verse 13 says, the sluggard says, there is a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. That is, fear can be a cloak for laziness. We aren't to spend our lives debilitated by fear. Now, it may be true that if you step out of your front door, you might be hit with a comet. Could happen. Although the same thing could happen if you're lying at home in your bed as well. Jesus said, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? The answer to fear and laziness is simple and yet profound. It's faith. It's trusting God with your life. You will not die a femtosecond earlier than He has determined. He watches over you when you sleep. He directs the flow of traffic when you're on the highway. He knows how many heartbeats you've had since birth. He knows how fast it's beating now. And He keeps it beating and will keep it beating until the last one that He has ordained. He's been faithful to preserve your life. And therefore, He's worthy for you to entrust your life to Him. And to trust God means also to fear Him. One who so thoroughly knows you and directs all events will not let you live beyond the time He has appointed. You may meet a lion in the streets. It's very, very unlikely today, but it actually could happen. You may meet a lion, you may not. And yet we know God who has stopped the mouths of lions. And whether or not you're able to outrun a lion, you cannot outrun God. You cannot thwart His plan. You must trust Him with your life. Now, having seen that we are not to be reckless with our lives, nor overzealous to protect our lives above reasonableness, we also should see that there's a natural order that God wants us to be aware of regarding our lives, and that is that sin leads to death in this life. God has so ordered the world that godliness tends toward life and wickedness tends toward death. We see this, this is the statement that God Himself gives in His wisdom literature. For instance, Proverbs 11, verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. James 1, verse 14 and 15, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, we often think of sin in terms of its eternal consequences, and sin is worthy of hell. God will judge the world in righteousness. But the Catechism reminds us that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And so we see God's wrath even at work in the world today. One of the ways we see that is through human judgments. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Friends, each of the Ten Commandments is spoken of in the Scriptures as punishable by death in its most grievous form. God set up a system of judges in Israel by which cases would be heard and sentences rendered. And friends, that continues on in some form today. We have a legal system, not because it is expedient or for pragmatic reasons, although some people may think that is why government exists. We have government because it is the institution of God. Romans 13 reminds us that the government bears the sword as an avenger of wrongs. That is, God motivates us to avoid certain outward grievous sins by appointing just authorities over us. Now, that's not to say that every authority is always acting justly. That's not the case. But Paul says, if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. That is, we're talking about regarding our lives. God's actually set up the governments over us that if we regard our lives, we're to flee from sin, flee from that which would be judged severely by our own government. We also see God's judgments in the world apart from human judges and what we might call natural consequences, or some call natural consequences. That is, there are some things that lead to judgment, lead to a wicked end. For instance, we see this in Esther. Wicked Haman had these huge gallows constructed so that he could unleash his vengeance on Mordecai the Jew. And yet, what was the ironic justice of God? Well, God ordered things such that Haman himself was hung on the very gallows he had made for another. We sing of this sort of justice in the Psalms. The nations are sunk in the pit they prepared. Their foot in the net that they hid is ensnared. This is the justice of God. Violent men often meet violent ends. Adulterers provoke jealous husbands. Those who live by the mafia often die by the mafia. And these aren't just coincidences. They aren't just nature. These are God's providential judgments. Now, that's not to say that everyone on whom the Tower of Siloam fell was more wicked than us. And yet every one of these is a reminder that we too must repent. That there really is a God who judges justly. There really is such a thing as sin. We see it not just in these particular things, but friends, we must not ignore that there are certain lifestyles that statistically lead to death by suicide. Mass murderers are 26% more likely to commit suicide than murderers. That is, people who kill multiple people. They can't live with the guilt. Or women having abortions are 6 times more likely to commit suicide than other women. Gays and lesbians are 2 to 6 more times, 6 times more likely to commit suicide than heterosexuals. Transgender youth are 2 to 3 times the risk of their peers for serious psychological issues such as depression, anxiety disorders, self-harm, and suicide. Friends, adults who use cross-sex hormones and undergo sex reassignment surgery are 20 times more likely to commit suicide. Friends, there are other sins that I'm sure would have other statistics if we took the time to study them. What should that tell us? Should tell us we live in a broken world, broken because of sin. We should mourn that people are literally killing themselves over sin. And we should affirm that there are things that are morally wrong, that they are against God's design, and we should push ourselves against God and against the very moral universe in which we live. And that's more than we as people were made to bear. We aren't meant to stand against God. Now, that's not to say that every person who has committed suicide was an unbeliever or had hidden some deeper sin. But it is to say that God's law is most definitely for our good. It is a way of living that tends toward life and blessing and peace. And many individuals, even our government, are defending lifestyles that, I mean, even if they only looked at statistics, they lead to despair and to death. But we should be able to see through the lies because we are illumined by the Holy Spirit. We are given the Word of God. To oppose God and His law is to embrace a culture of death. We should love God's ways and forsake sin all the more knowing these things. And yet, at the same time, we recognize that we will still be living in a fallen world. We still, even as we seek after our Lord, we still will be reeling with problems the rest of our lives till our dying breath this side of heaven. So that brings us to a topic here that the Bible speaks to, and that's the issue of despair. Let's talk about biblical cases of despair. Now, I will talk about suicide in a moment, but first let's just talk about the thought pattern of despairing at life. Because the Bible's not silent about this. God recorded instances of people who desired their own death. And the surprising thing is that we often learn of people's inner thoughts as they're expressed, as they're expressing them in prayer. Let's consider these five people. Job said, "Oh, that I may have my request and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off." That's Job 6, verses 8 through 9. Consider Moses. Moses said to God, Numbers 11, verses 14 and 15, "I am not able to carry this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." He's talking to God. This is a prayer that he prayed and is recorded in the Bible for us. Elijah said, 1 Kings 19:4, "It is enough now, O Lord, to take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Jonah said, Jonah 4:3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take away my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Jeremiah said, 20 verses 14 to 18, "Cursed be the day on which I was born. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, because he did not kill me in the womb. Why did I come out of the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?" Beloved, these are verses out of the Bible, the Word of God. Have we considered these things before? Have we considered that God has written this for our edification, for us to think through this topic, these things? So let's note some things about this list. These were all prophets. They were, each one of them, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. These are words that then we are not at liberty to ignore. Now, furthermore, we should note these were believers. Job was called a blameless and upright man. Moses was a very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And yet there were times that they wanted to die. They even asked God to end their lives. Beloved, there are times that even believers despair at life. There is a false view being propagated in our country and in other lands that Christians are always smiling, happy people. Well, God Himself put these examples in His Word that we would not be surprised or alarmed when we face trials that make us despair at life. And yet, let's also note that of these Holy Spirit-inspired examples, none of them actually did take their lives. Now, I say that knowing that the Bible doesn't speak of the death of Jonah or Jeremiah, but we do know that Job lived to 140 and died. Moses lived to 120 and died. Elijah, he actually didn't die. He was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire. That is to say, these examples God has given us are examples of people who asked God for death, and yet they left their life in His hands. They would not presume to take their own life into their own hands. They did not commit suicide. And friends, that should give us hope when we find ourselves or other brothers and sisters, Christians, in despair. God has brought people through that despair and given them long life and blessing following. He is able to do far more than we can ask or think, and He is indeed worthy of our trust. So as soon as I'm saying that, yes, we sometimes despair, I'm telling you, brother or sister, do not despair at your despair. Do not take your life into your own hands. Speak to me or Rob or other Christians about it. Have someone on your call list. There is hope for you. God has put us in the community that we might even save one another's lives by His grace. And yet the Bible also records instances that extend beyond the mind. Because there aren't just biblical cases of despair, there are also biblical cases of suicide. God recorded a handful of these instances. Samson, Judges 16, verses 23 through 31, you'll remember. He was captive in the house of the Philistines, where 3,000 men and women were being entertained. At this point of his life, he was blind, and so he asked to have his hands placed on the pillars, which he leaned his weight against and toppled them, killing more Philistines in his death than in his life. Other examples are Abimelech, that's Judges 9, verses 50 through 54, and King Saul, 1 Samuel 31, verses 2 through 5. These were kingly figures early in Israel's history who were severely wounded. They asked those near to them to thrust them through, and Saul and his armor bearer took their own swords and fell upon them. That's what the biblical record tells us. Similarly, Zimri, he was a king of Israel who was besieged in a losing battle. He burned his own house over himself, and he died. Ahithophel was a counselor for King David and following King David during the usurpation of David's son Absalom. This is in 2 Samuel 17, verse 23. After his counsel was not followed, he hanged himself. Judas, in Matthew 27, likewise hanged himself after he had betrayed our Lord. And we might add that the Philippian jailer drew his sword and was going to kill himself had Paul not spoken up saying, "Do not harm yourself," Acts chapter 16. Now the Bible records each of these. And each of these could be given its own sermon. There is a little commentary biblically on each one, yet each one shares the same genre. It's tragedy. Suicide is always something to be mourned and grieved. And I believe the Catechism is right to say that suicide is sin. It is wrong. It is morally wrong to take away our own lives. Even in these cases, such as we have some of these cases where the person was going to die anyway. Abimelech, King Saul, Zimri, they expected they were going to die, but that did not give them the right to commit suicide. Friends, that's an issue we need to be reminded of today because legalized assisted suicide, euthanasia, they're actually expanding such legislation in Canada. It's coming to more states, I expect, in the future here in the U.S. And yet both are morally wrong. And it does make a difference, and it doesn't make a difference to know whether you're going to die anyway. Because by the way, we all are going to die someday. But none of us knows when, and none of us then has a right to end our lives now. Our lives are not in our hands. Some people who have been on the verge of death, God has preserved. And that's His to do, to give, to grant life, or to take it. Not ours, even if we're talking about our own lives. And yet, even as we look at this list of names, this list of those who have committed this sin, we find a curious thing in that Samson is in the hall of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is a list of men and women who by faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And Samson is listed among them. Samson, who had such an affinity for foreign women and that led to his downfall. Samson, whose last show of strength directly led to his own death. He made the hall of faith. And friends, that example should prove to us that it is possible for those who have true faith to commit a grievous sin, and that the sin doesn't necessarily disqualify them for eternal life. Because while I tell you that suicide is sin, it is not the unforgivable sin. Matthew 12:31 says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." Friends, if even murderers and adulterers and thieves can be forgiven in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I don't think we must conclude that someone who murders their own self couldn't be forgiven. In fact, we should conclude that they could be if they have true faith. And yet, this is a difficult issue. Someone will immediately interject, "Well, we're saved through repentance and faith. Suicide is final." Such a person would have no opportunity to repent. My response is, and I do want to be cautious here, I don't want to make light of this sin, nor to encourage anyone to it. But I want to say that we are saved by grace through faith, yes. Your salvation doesn't depend upon the perfections of your repentance and faith. It depends upon the perfections of the one in whom you have put your faith. Brothers and sisters, which one of you, when you first believed, had a perfect faith? Or was it a mustard seed of faith? Which of you knew your own sinful self from the beginning in order to have perfectly repented of every sin you'd ever committed or were committing even at that time? Now, repentance, as I understand it, is turning all that you know of yourself from all that you know of your sin to all that you know of Christ. That's a definition I've gotten from John Piper, I think. But if that's our definition of repentance, there's room for all of us to grow in our repentance. In fact, we are growing in that, because we're always growing in our knowledge of ourselves and our knowledge of our sin and our knowledge of our Savior, such that our repentance is always maturing and improving. The repentance itself is never perfect and complete, and it won't be until we are perfected in heaven. That is, our repentance and faith isn't some work that we present before God as a token for admission to heaven. For we never perfectly even do that. The fact that we even have a baby or a mustard seed of faith and repentance is not that we deserve heaven because of some merit in us, but that God, by His grace, has cast open the doors of heaven to us, has given us by none other than His Holy Spirit a renewed will. He has given us faith. He has given us repentance. And He will take us to Himself. So for cases of church members who have succumbed to the sin of suicide, are they in heaven? I don't even want to even presume to answer that in every case, but I do want to say this, that God knows. And so let us realize, all of us, that our lives are in fact in His hands. Our souls are in His hands. And we can be certain that His elect shall not be lost, not a single one. Yet we do not know who those elect are. We must trust Him. We must trust Him with our lives. We must trust Him with the lives of others, including those whom we love. And friends, this should drive us to pray for one another, should it not? Friends, we should recognize that if our lives are in His hands, we can entrust one another into His hands through prayer. So may that be our pattern. And also, as we move on from this, let's see that as we look into the Scriptures, we are instructed to regard our life rightly. We are to rightly regard our lives. Now, we may ask, I think that's just something in us. We always want answers, questions answered. Sometimes we ask when someone commits suicide, we want to know why. We want to know every detail. And friends, I think we need to be careful here. We are on ground that reminds us that we are not God. We don't know everything. And so I want to avoid making sweeping generalizations. And yet I found some commentators who have done just that. One said of someone, of those who commit suicide, he said, such a person is not loving himself enough. Now, I don't deny that in some cases that's exactly what a person, what might have happened to a person. He hated himself. She loathed herself. They hate themselves and they can't think of anything but themselves. Suicide in some cases is very selfish. Yet, and that's just part of the complexity of suicide itself. And yet, so if the, you know, some have said, well, they just don't love themselves enough, and so they've tried to combat the whole thing with people need to love themselves more. In fact, this was behind the whole self-esteem movement of the 1980s and the 1990s. But the reality is that some people also, some others commit suicide because they love themselves too much. Consider Ahithophel's suicide. He was David's counselor. 2 Samuel 16:23 tells us of how highly his counsel was esteemed both by David and by Absalom. It was as if one consulted the word of God when this man spoke. This man was thought highly of, and we can infer then that he thought highly of himself. And so when some other counselor's counsel was followed and not his own, and when it was said, the counsel that Ahithophel is given was not good, and that the king himself agreed, Ahithophel saddled his donkey, he went home, he set his affairs in order, and he hanged himself. We need to recognize that there are a lot of people who love themselves and love this life too much. Jesus said, Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And so I tell you that we will find people in this world who would do anything to extend their own life. They would lie, they would cheat, they would kill, anything. Now, that's not everybody. But there are certainly examples. We will find people who are selling homes, depleting their savings, amassing huge debt to fight cancer or some other terminal illness because they are clinging to this life with everything that they have. Now, we could think too little of our own lives or too much of our own lives. And so what's the solution? This is where I put it to you that the solution is actually the gospel. Now, that's not going to make everything perfect. That doesn't mean people aren't going to still sin. Even believers commit grievous sins, including the ones we've been talking about. But the gospel does orient ourselves in such a way that all these huge things, even our own lives, are put in the right place. Our assessment of our own lives is put in place when we consider God's assessment of us. First, that we are His creatures. We talked about this. Our life came from Him and we cannot extend it a hair's breadth. Second, we are sinners. We actually have to recognize that we deserve nothing from Him but death. And thus we're prevented from thinking too highly of ourselves. But if you're hearing the sermon and you have breath in your lungs, you still live. Why? Because of His kindness to you. Such is His kindness to all that live. And yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Christian, He died for you. He loves you perfectly, and perfect love casts out fear. He assessed your life as more worthy than His own. He gave up His life so that you could live and live eternally. So highly does He esteem you. So much does He cherish you. And so in the gospel, we are prevented from thinking too lowly of ourselves. The beauty of the gospel is that it causes us not to think too highly of ourselves or too lowly of ourselves, but actually of ourselves less. We think of Him more. Christ becomes our life. To live is Christ, to die is gain. My life is exactly what He will make of it. If it is His will that I die today, I can trust Him. And if I live yet 100 years, that's fine. Only may He be praised with every breath that I breathe. And Jesus becomes so central to our lives that it puts our own lives in perspective. Because in the gospel, we lay hold of the One who is really worth living for and also worth dying for. And so when Nebuchadnezzar commanded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to worship his idol or be thrown into the fiery furnace, they said, God is able to save us. But know this, even if He doesn't, we will not worship your idol. That's paraphrasing. In the early church, Polycarp was commanded to denounce Jesus by saying, Caesar is Lord, and burning incense to him or to be burned at the stake. And he stared at his persecutors and he said to them, how can I blaspheme my King who saved me? Or Guido de Bray, at the time of the Reformation, the writer of the Belgic Confession, he was to be hung on the gallows for his Protestant beliefs. He said, I never dared to think that God would do me such an honor. As to die for Him. And even today, our Christian brothers and sisters are having guns pointed at their heads and knives placed on their throats. And even today, Christians are standing to defend the lives of the weak and the helpless when others flee. Why? Because they are rightly esteeming their lives in light of the life that Jesus Christ gave for them. They demonstrate how we are to regard our own lives as belonging to our Lord, to do with as He pleases. And so, brothers and sisters, resolve in your hearts now to entrust Him, entrust yourself to Him for as long as He gives you life. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Christ is your life. Regard Him. Let's pray. Lord, bind up the brokenhearted. Lord, do not break a bruised reed. Lord, comfort us as we grieve. Be with us in our trials. Show us the value of our lives. Lord, show us how to give our whole selves to You. Strengthen our faith, Lord. And carry us forth to the very end. In Your almighty, holy, righteous, and faithful arms. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.